Our scripture reading this morning is the antiphonal reading, and you'll find it in your bulletin on the back of your sermon outline. And we'll read this together as a church body. And parents or adults, please notice that there is a children's reading. So if you'd share your paper with your children. Please stand with me. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Father, as we bow our hearts and minds to the authority of your word at this time, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that the promise of Jesus would be fulfilled in our very midst, that he would lead us into all truth. But Father, I pray that that ministry of the Spirit would take place not merely so that we will grow in knowledge, but more importantly, that we will respond to that knowledge by obedient faith. So we pray that you'd open our spiritual eyes and ears, cause them to be attentive, to move our wills, to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Father, speak to us, and may we hear your word clearly in our hearts today and respond by faith. Father, I pray that you would help me. Help me to be true to your word. Help me to speak it forth with the clarity with which the Holy Spirit wrote it. That your people may be strengthened in their faith in Christ, and anyone here today who does not yet know the Lord Jesus would see him in his glory and be compelled to believe in him today. So bless our time in your word, we pray, through Christ. Amen. It is no secret to any of us that we live in an age that is increasingly skeptical about the very idea of truth. What was once right or wrong, truth or error, is now simply a matter of one's own personal opinion and judgment. Oz Guinness, in his book Time for Truth, illustrates this by the story of three baseball umpires. There's balls and there's stripes, says the first, and I call them the way they are. No, exclaims the second umpire. That's arrogant. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see it. That's no better, says the third. Why beat around the bush? Why not be realistic about what we do? There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing till I call them. The first umpire represents the traditional view of truth, objective, independent of the mind of the knower, and it is there to be discovered. The second umpire speaks for moderate relativism, truth as each person sees it, according to his or her perspective and interpretation. And the third umpire bluntly expresses the radically relativist or postmodern position where truth, in quotation marks, is not there to be discovered. It is for each of us to create for ourselves. Nowhere is this absolute belief in no absolutes of greater danger than in the realm of what man believes about God, sin, salvation, and eternal life. The spiritual truth that used to be understood as black or white, death or life, heaven or hell, is now lost in an endless sea of gray. So that a common response might be, you have your truth and I have mine. What may be true for you is not necessarily true for me. If there is such a thing as truth anyway. So prevalent is this mindset that to say that there is heaven and hell and nothing in between, and that every person goes to one or the other place, is now called arrogant. To say there is right and wrong and God will one day judge us all is being narrow-minded. And to say that there is only one way for a sinner to be saved is now absolutely intolerant. Yet we know that God is a God of absolutes. Our conscience teaches us that. The moral law of God condemns us. We've seen that the past 4 months as I have been on a study leave. Pastor Brad has been preaching through the Ten Commandments. The holiness of God has been proclaimed. The absolute righteousness of God has been declared. And God's requirement that we possess that absolute righteousness has also been made clear, which presents us with an enormous problem. Because God is holy, and we are not. God is righteous, and we are unrighteous. And last week, Pastor Brad concluded his series with a message from the third chapter of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the righteous life of Jesus Christ fulfilled every demand of the law of God. Therefore, it is by faith, personal faith, in Jesus Christ as our substitute on our behalf that saves us from the judgment that the law demands. Now today I want to take us a step farther by looking at another clear explanation of what it means to be saved from the condemnation of the law by faith in Jesus Christ. And that passage we have already read together, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In these 10 verses, the Apostle Paul describes the salvation of sinners with great simplicity and clarity. Here we see five aspects of God's plan of salvation. First, we see the problem in salvation, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The problem in salvation is man. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. More specifically, the problem is the fact that man is spiritually dead in his sin. Verse 1 is clear, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, to God, the world of men looks like a cemetery. He has declared that all men by nature are spiritually dead. That is, man is completely unable to remedy his lost condition. He is totally helpless in saving himself. He is a walking corpse. He is alive, but he is dead. Dead in sin, which speaks of the sphere in which unsaved man lives. See, sin is the instrument that brought forth the death of man, the death of separation from God. God warned Adam and Eve of this. He said, "If you sin, you shall surely die." Death was the punishment. Death was the requirement that God's law made. And so sin is the atmosphere in which man lives as a dead man. It is the air his dead body breathes. And I know that sounds confusing, but we have to understand it that way. Though a man may be physically alive, he may be spiritually dead and unable to respond to God. That is the problem in salvation. You know, some people think, well, man, you know, they're basically good. They're a little bit evil. They've got some problems, but with the right information, given the right knowledge, they will respond to God. Wrong. Because even if he has all the knowledge he needs, man's will is bent on rebelling against God. His will is bent upon doing his own thing, living life his way. Now let me ask you a very important question. Are you a sinner? Now that's a very important question. And some of you immediately said, well, of course I am. Maybe some of you didn't say that in your mind immediately. Well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not like the mass murderer. I didn't ask you if you were like the mass murderer. I asked you, are you a sinner? Have you ever broken the law of God? Now let me ask you a harder question. Why are you a sinner? Why are you a sinner? You say, well, that's easy. I'm a sinner because I sin. Wrong. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. See, that's the problem in salvation. The problem in salvation is that all of us, when we were born into this world, we inherited the sin nature of Adam, and therefore we were born by nature enemies of God and spiritually dead in that sin, unable to save ourselves. See, what you are is shown by what you do. We tend to get all wrapped up in what we do. And not that that is not important to God, but more importantly is what we are. We do what we do because we are what we are. And until your are changes, your doing won't change. So the problem in salvation is man and his spiritual deadness. And even though he is dead, verse 2 says, he walks according to the course of this world. Now this is all written in the past tense because Paul is writing this to believers. And so he's helping them to remember what life was like before they knew Jesus Christ. You were formerly these things. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. The word walk means the way a man conducts his life. So you could say you formerly lived according to the course of this world. So now Paul is saying, this is how your spiritual deadness showed itself in the way that you lived. And he describes how a dead man walks in three ways. First, according to the course of this world. The world is cosmos. It refers to a well-ordered system. It's not talking about the physical planet on which we live. It is talking about the ordered system of thought that is governed by Satan that shoves God out. That's the world. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. So a dead man walks according to the course of this world. A spiritually dead person is unresponsive to God. He lives the way he lives because that's what the world says he should live like. He goes with the flow. His life is a raft floating down the stream of whatever the world says he should do. This is the world that John warned us of in 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now what John is doing in that passage, he is setting in opposition to one another the will of God and the course of this world. And his point is this, Christians, you cannot have both. You cannot live in the will of God and follow the course of this world. They are diametrically opposed to each other. And yet, many Christians don't understand that. Or they just don't want it to be that way. They want to be Christians. They want to be saved. But they don't want that relationship to infringe upon any of their personal rights to live and do whatever they please, regardless of the people around them. That's how dead people walk, according to the course of this world. Secondly, according to the ways of Satan. It says in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air due to his authority in the demonic realm. In the realm of invisible things, Satan has great power. Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12:31. In other words, to follow the prevailing philosophies and values of today's society is to walk according to the ways of Satan, the leader of the world. So, do you think worldliness is a problem or not? The Church of Jesus Christ has become incredibly worldly because we no longer see the opposition of the world and God, and we no longer see the danger in flirting with the world and thus forsaking the will of God. This spirit, the spirit of Satan, is now working, Paul says, in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience are unbelievers. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior are being governed in their lives by the spirit of Satan. Now, some would say, Paul, that's awfully strong to say. That's judgmental. Are you saying to me that every unchristian person is demon-possessed? No, I didn't say that. And I wouldn't ever say that. But I will say what Paul says, and that is that every unbeliever is being influenced by the spirit of the devil. So on top of his spiritual deadness, his inability to respond to God, he has the devil himself working to oppose anything in his mind that may lead him to Christ. Now you see why it is so difficult sometimes to witness to your unsaved family and friends and neighbors. It's not as simple as saying to them, God loves you, Jesus died for you, why don't you accept Him as your Savior? And then you wonder why they don't just fall on the ground before you. The issue is much deeper, and it begins with the sin nature of man and his total depravity, and the influence of Satan upon his heart. Thirdly, we notice that spiritually dead men walk according to the flesh. According to the flesh, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, Paul says, we too all. All of us as believers, he's saying to the Ephesians, we formerly lived this way. We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. The word lusts means strong desires. And it can be for anything. Kind of a generic word. Strong desires. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. So we let the strong desires of our flesh govern the way that we lived. And many of us who are saved later in life, we can testify to that. That's part of our salvation testimony, not in detail, of course, to bring glory to sin, but to recognize the fact that we were at a point where we did what we did because the lust of the flesh controlled us. And we were glad for it to be that way, because that is our nature as rebels against God. Indulging, Paul says, the desires of the flesh. The word desires means willfulness. It means wanting something so bad that you are willing to do anything you have to do to get it, even wrong. It's willfulness. And it's active, not passive. So, spiritually dead men are governed by the lusts that are resident in their unsaved flesh, and they are actively pursuing anything and everything that will satisfy those lusts, regardless of how it may hurt themselves or the people around them. Together, these words, these phrases, describe the willful, selfish ways of unsaved man. What we see here is that unsaved man walks or lives in a totally anti-God state of mind. That's where it takes place. Paul says, in the mind, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. Children who are worthy of the wrath of God, even as the rest, in other words, even as the rest of the world, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all unsaved men are separated from God, intent in their heart upon pleasing themselves, not God, intent upon satisfying whatever cravings their flesh has. This is a problem. This is a great problem. Some would say, well, Paul, it's not that big of a problem. I'll just start a religion and teach people how they can get back to God. And if you do this and do this and do this and do this, then someday all the good things that you do will outweigh all the wicked things you've ever thought, and God will let you into heaven. Wrong. Because religion can never change the heart of man, and that is where the problem is. A man can change his outward behavior. He can dress up and look really nice to people on Sunday, and on Monday, rip off a customer. Because religion can't change the heart of man. But God can. And that is the provision of salvation that we see in verses 4 through 6. The provision of salvation. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, but God, verse 4 begins. In other words, in contrast to this enormous problem, there is this great provision. And this great provision flows out of the great love of God. It has produced an unending supply of mercy. Mercy is an emotion that is aroused when you see someone in need, and you want to meet that need. So God, seeing us in our desperate condition as lost sinners, was moved in His heart of love to save us. He was rich in mercy. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, God didn't wait for us to clean up our act. God didn't say, get religious. You know what your real problem is? You need to get religion, like they used to say in the old days. No. God would say, you know what your problem is? is that you're lost in your trespasses and sin, and you need not to get religion, but you need to get saved by God. And so in His great mercy and love, it says He made us alive together with Christ. Even when we were dead, verse 5. Even when we were spiritually dead in our sin, God made us alive together with Christ. In other words, it is God that saves. God is the one who makes a spiritually dead man alive. There is no other way. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, the religious man, you must be born again. You don't need to get religion. What you need is a spiritual rebirth. You need God to give you life from the very inner being. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. You have been born again. Passive. Now that is not to say that the sinner is passive in salvation. There is the command of God to believe in Jesus Christ. But the work of salvation glorifies God by making God the active one. So it's not man climbing the ladder of religion to get to God. It is God coming down to rescue sinners who could never, ever, if given 10,000 lifetimes, save themselves. Notice it says in verse 6, and raised us up with Him, that is with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, believers in Jesus Christ are positionally raised by God from their state of spiritual deadness to a state of spiritual life, and now live with Christ. We are already seated in heaven. It says that. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then by faith, you are already seated in heaven. That's why the old hymn says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. See, we are citizens of heaven, Paul said in Philippians. The question then is, who did all this? Well, Paul, of course, man got smart and got religion and cleaned himself up. Is that what your Bible says? Who did all of this? God did it all, but God, verse 4, was rich in mercy. God is the one who loved us. God is the one who made us alive in Christ. God is the one who raised us up. And God is the one who seated us in the heavenly places. Salvation is of God. There is no other way to see it and be true to Scripture. That is the provision of salvation. But then there is the purpose of salvation, verse 7. In order, anytime you see in order, you know that's a purpose clause. This is the purpose. In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is the purpose of salvation? The purpose of salvation is so that in the ages to come, for all of eternity future, God might show the surpassing riches, the beyond measurement of riches of His grace toward sinners in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of salvation. See, salvation is first for God's glory, second for man's good. You cannot turn those around. The minute you say that salvation is first and foremost for man's good, then you will become a pragmatist. And you will begin to do whatever you have to do to, quote-unquote, get someone saved. Salvation is first for God's glory and then for man's good. That's what Paul taught right there in verse 7. Why did God do this? So that for all of eternity, God might show off the glory of His grace in Jesus Christ. That's why God saves sinners. We, as believers then, happen to be the recipients of all of that incredible grace. That's why it's often said that amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, is one of those songs that, though written on earth, we will sing for all of eternity. Now, lest you think that this is a one-time occurrence of this concept, that God saves for His glory, turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, and I want you to see over and over this principle, this truth. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. To the praise, look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. Who is given as a pledge, speaking of the Spirit of God, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Now, let me tell you something that may shock some of you and maybe even upset you temporarily, but God did not save you simply so that you could go to heaven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then God saved you first for His glory so that He could show off His grace through your life here on this earth and for all of eternity. And that's why it is ludicrous for us as believers to think that we have a right to call the shots. If you are saved, then your life belongs to God. He bought it with the blood of His Son, and He wants to do something in your life to glorify Himself, not to glorify you. So stop showing off. Instead, be a tool by which God can show off His grace. That's the purpose of salvation. Now, look at the path of salvation, verses 8 and 9. Very familiar phrases to many Christians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that out of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Three aspects to the path of salvation. First, it is by grace. In other words, salvation is all of God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. You cannot say, I believe in grace, and say, I deserve to go to heaven. You can't say that. You can't say, I believe in grace, but I think I've been good enough that my good works will outweigh my bad. You can't say that if you believe in grace. Grace is unmerited. You can't do anything to get it. God gives it when He wants it, to whom He wants to give it. It is grace. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Later on in verse 7, it says that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, salvation is first by grace. Secondly, it is through faith. So, it comes from God by grace. It is received by man through faith. Faith is man's response to God's provision of grace. Faith is what recognizes one's own helplessness and therefore repents and turns from sin to Christ. Another way of saying it is faith is the channel through which the gift of salvation is received. Every time someone gives you a gift, you have to respond in order for that gift to become yours. Otherwise, it remains in the hand of the giver. God gives His gift of grace, of salvation by grace, but it must be received through faith. And this is why the New Testament says that we must command people to believe in the gospel. Not to say, well, you know, if you choose to believe in Jesus, you know, that's your choice. It's a command. You either believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, or you go to hell for all of eternity. There's no other choice. Romans 4. Verse 4 says, "For the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due." In other words, if you work for something, you get a wage. You deserve it. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." If you work for salvation, then you deserve it, and you will be a boaster. And in the end, you'll discover you won't get it anyway. But if you come to God in brokenness and faith, you receive the gift of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So it is by grace, it is through faith. Thirdly, it is a gift. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In other words, the entire transaction of salvation, including the faith, including the repentance, is a gift from God. Salvation is all of God. God even has the grace to give spiritually dead men the faith they need to respond. That's the provision, the great provision and path of salvation. It is not a result of works. Why? Verse 9. "That no one should boast, because God will not tolerate any boasters in heaven except, according to 1 Corinthians 1, those who boast in the cross of Jesus Christ." No other boasters in heaven. You are either saved totally by the grace of God, apart from your works, or you're not saved. There's no other way. Finally, we see the proof of salvation, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." For is a connecting word. That's why we ought not to let 8 and 9 just dangle out there on their own. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, in other words, we were recreated in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, for the purpose of living for God, walking in these works. This is the sphere of life that God has ordained for us to walk. The good works that He has prepared beforehand. So to say that works have nothing to do with salvation is not a biblically accurate statement. To say that works have nothing to do with salvation is not a biblically accurate statement. Let me explain to you what I mean, because some of you are about to shout heretic. It would be better for us to say that works have nothing to do with obtaining salvation, but they have everything to do with proving salvation. They have everything to do with being the fruit of salvation. Salvation is not obtained by salvation by good works, but it is verified by good works. In other words, you cannot say you're saved and have no change of life. You cannot say you are saved and have no desire to live for God. It doesn't work that way. The salvation that God offers is not a cheap ticket to heaven or fire insurance to keep you out of hell. It is the complete transformation of your life from the inside out. And so as God puts spiritual life within you through faith in the gospel, He works that life out in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit and your obedience to His Word, so that your life becomes a reflection of Christ. That's what it means to prove your salvation by good works. James said it this way, "For just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James' basic point is this: you say you are a believer in Jesus Christ, prove it. Prove it by the way that you live. Anybody can say they love Jesus, but if they do not walk in obedience to the commands of Jesus, then their salvation is, according to God, in question. The grace that saves us is the grace that sanctifies us. It is all of grace. We are saved by grace, and we are sanctified by grace. You become a believer in Jesus Christ by faith, and as you learn to walk in the power of that grace that He supplies, your life becomes a beautiful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes the proof of the new life that God put within you when you were born again. So my question to you is, have you responded to this salvation? Have you responded to God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ? Have you recognized that you are completely helpless and hopeless in your sin and that you cannot save yourself? Or have you adopted a different gospel than the Bible teaches? A good news plus human effort kind of gospel, whereby you say, "Yeah, I know I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus, but I just need Him to help me along the way." Is that what you believe? Or do you believe that without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you? Do you believe in this gospel? Are you saved by grace? Are you walking in the power of God's grace? Do the choices you make day in and day out reflect that the life of God is within you. Or are you still dead? Are you still walking according to the course of the world? Whatever the world says, that's what you do. Don't want to make any waves, you know. You still just live according to whatever the lusts of your flesh demand? Is that the governing principle of your life? Or is it the will of God? Is the life of God being worked out in your life so that you know you are saved? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I compel you to believe on Him today, to turn from your sin, turn from your ignorance, turn from your spiritual pride, and say, God, I've been wrong. All this time I've been wrong. I've been trying to live life in my own strength. I've been trying to save myself. Oh God, I give all of that up and I receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Today could be the day that your life has a whole new beginning. But perhaps you're saying, Paul, you don't know me. I'm not just your generic sinner. I have been very evil. I have been very wicked. And I don't think God could ever forgive me. Then I say to you, you need to repent of your pride because God says in His Word that He will forgive you. And if you think you know better than God, then you better change your heart. You better repent and say, God, I recognize what Jesus Christ did for me to save me from my sin, and I believe in Him today. And those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, would you take a moment to examine your relationship with Him? Is there anything that hinders your participation in the Lord's Supper today? The Apostle Paul said we ought to examine ourselves, that we ought not to take part in communion in an unworthy manner. Is there unforgiveness, bitterness in your heart towards someone else that you need to repent of? Is there unconfessed sin? Whatever it is that may hinder your fellowship around the table of the Lord, deal with that now before a God who loves you and wants to forgive you if you will come to Him and humble yourself. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, believing that it is His work on Calvary and His resurrection from the dead that makes spiritual life possible. Father, if there's someone here today who has not been born again, would You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, grant them new life as You offer them salvation, as they reach to accept, to receive that gift? Would You give them the gifts of repentance and faith that that might take place today? Father, may we as believers come to Your table ready to remember the Lord Jesus in a way that will honor Him. Use this time to remind us of the great price that was paid to purchase our salvation. May we worship Him in all of His glory. Amen.